It is hard to overestimate the importance of vision. I'm talking about your eyesight. Now, because of that, it's not surprising that for centuries, vision has actually been one of the main metaphors that people use to talk about making progress in life, getting on, getting ahead in life. This has been going on for centuries, this metaphor. So Seneca said, the Roman historian, to the person who does not know where he wants to go, there is no favorable wind. Fast forward to the Middle Ages. Michelangelo warned that our greatest danger is not that our aim is too high and we miss it, but that it is too low and we reach it. More recently, John Sculley, who's the former CEO of both Pepsi and Apple, said, the future belongs to those who see possibilities before they become obvious. And so, there is not a company in America, probably not a company anywhere in the Western world, that doesn't have a vision statement, right? You know, some sort of verbal picture of who they understand themselves to be and where they're going. But it's not just corporations. It's job applicants, right? You've got to have a personal vision statement if you're going to get a job these days because you're going to be asked. So where do you see yourself 10 years from now? I don't know. I haven't looked, but I bet Henson has a vision statement. Somebody will let me know after the sermon, I'm sure. Now, one of the ironies of this modern fascination with vision, and everybody's got to have a vision statement, is that in the midst of all this, though, we have been taught repeatedly that our own vision is fundamentally flawed, fundamentally limited, untrustworthy because of our own sort of inner prejudices, our fears, our ignorance. Sure, we all have a vision for life. We all have a perspective on life. But we're told we're actually trapped by that perspective. It has limited us, and it has limited us in false ways. We are unable, in fact, to objectively evaluate whether or not our vision for life correlates in any way with reality. This is the problem with your vision. All you can see is what you see. And what you see is very much a product of your own limited experiences and prejudices. This, I think, is actually getting at the heart of what it means to be a postmodern. Now, if this is true of our perception of the world around us, how much more true must it be of our perception of God? This fall, we've been studying Jesus, both the man and the mission. And one of the reasons we've been looking at Jesus is because Jesus actually claims to be able to see clearly, without prejudice, without limitation. He claims to be able to show us God and to show us ourselves and to show us what it would look like to be in a relationship of love with God. But as we're going to see this morning in our passage, Jesus was no mystical romantic. In this sense, he, I think, would agree with the postmodern critique. He understood just how blind we all are. Blinded by our assumptions, which are false. Blinded by our fears, which are all too real. Blinded by our experiences, which have not only shaped us, but in so many ways have bent and twisted us. And he knew that if we would regain our vision, if we would see God and see ourselves clearly, it would not be through our own moral effort. It would not be through our enlightened thinking. No, if we were going to see God, it would take the miraculous intervention of God himself. For the fact is, says Jesus, we can't see God unless God first shows himself to us. This is really what the 10th chapter of Mark is all about. So if you'll turn with me there to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. If you're using a Bible that's provided, this is found on page 1570. Mark chapter 10. If you're not familiar with the Bible, that's okay. that's one of the reasons why we've provided them. So if you didn't bring your own, no worries. Mark is towards the end of the Bible. It's in what we call the New Testament. It's one of the Gospels. That is one of the books that tell us about Jesus' life and his ministry. The big numbers are the chapter numbers, and we're going to be in chapter 10. The little numbers are verse numbers, and I'm going to be referring to those verses throughout. So as we go through this sermon, I think you'll find yourself helped by keeping your Bible open, because I'll be referring again and again. Mark chapter 10, and I'm just going to read the first verse. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. All right, as the chapter opens, Jesus has left Galilee, which is up in the north, which is where he's from, it's where he spent the majority of his life, and really almost all of his career up to this point, and he's heading south, down first into Judea, and then across the Jordan River into a region known as Perea, which would be modern-day Jordan. Now, he hasn't spent a lot of time in these areas, but his reputation precedes him. And the crowds are already growing and following him, and he's teaching them. But Mark doesn't choose to focus on the public teaching that Jesus does during this period of his ministry. Instead, Mark highlights five conversations. Five conversations which reveal the spiritual blindness of the people around Jesus. And so what we see first in verses 1 to 12 is we encounter people who are blinded by self-righteousness. Blinded by self-righteousness. Then in verses 13 and 16, we encounter some folks who are blinded by pride. Blinded by pride. Then in verses 17 to 31, we're going to encounter a single man who is blinded by wealth. Blinded by wealth. And then in verses 35 to 45, we see a couple of men who are blinded by ambition. Blinded by ambition. Now, is everyone blind in this passage? No. No, not at all. Because in verses 46 to 52, we actually find a physically blind man who can see, who sees by faith. And then there's Jesus himself in verses 32 to 34, whose vision is bracingly clear. As we walk through this passage, and that's basically the outline of the sermon that I just laid out, I'd invite you to consider your own spiritual vision this morning. Are you seeing clearly? What would need to happen for you to see as clearly as Jesus does here? Well, first, let's look at those that were blinded by self-righteousness. Look with me in verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested him, that is Jesus, by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." All right, since chapter 3, the religious leaders of Israel have been trying to get rid of Jesus. They've been plotting, looking for a way to kill him, to silence him, to marginalize him. This time, it seems that their goal, because that's who shows up now, some more religious leaders, some Pharisees, it seems that their goal is either to discredit Jesus with the people by getting him to give an answer on this question of divorce that's going to alienate somebody, which is a bit the way I feel going into this sermon this morning, or get him to say something that's going to get him in trouble with the local authorities, because the local king was divorced and remarried. So this is a highly political question that Jesus is faced with this morning. I actually think both things are going on. Now what's interesting about this is everyone knew that according to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, divorce was permitted. That was not a debate. That was not a question. They're not actually testing Jesus' Bible knowledge here. They're not, you know, waiting to see if he's going to quote Deuteronomy 24. No, their question actually assumes a final but unspoken phrase. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Any and every reason really is the phrase that they've left unspoken. This was a very live debate at this time in Israel. There were two different schools of thought amongst the rabbis, and everybody knew what the Pharisees were talking about when they asked Jesus this question. Everybody knew what was at stake here. The question is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever? They're testing it. But Jesus turns the tables on them and tests the testers. And they fail the test. You see, the Pharisees had adopted a very narrow reading of God's law that allowed them to essentially practice what we these days would call no-fault divorce. And yet, at the same time, continue to assure themselves, even as they practice no-fault divorce, that they were completely righteous before God. Because after all, we're just doing what Moses said we could do. There's no sin here. There's no problem here. Moses said we could do, we're just doing what God's word said we could do. Jesus points out that Moses didn't command divorce. No, what Moses did was regulate divorce. In very much in order to protect the people that are most likely to be hurt by divorce in that culture or in ours. And that is women and children. And then he goes on to point out that what Moses commanded through the narrative of Genesis 1 to 3 is that marriage was to be between one man and one woman for life. That God himself established this union, that it was a good gift from God, and that we simply don't have the authority to undo what God himself has done. The Pharisees saw themselves as righteous people. The kind of people that God was going to be more than happy to welcome into his kingdom someday. But to see themselves in this way, you see what they had to do. They had to sort of approach God's will, God's law, God's word, and think of it in this way. If this is the circle of God's blessing, and people in the circle are in God's blessing, and people outside of the circle are outside of God's blessing, how close can we get to the line right there? How can we make sure that we're just on the inside of the line? Divorce and remarriage was just one example. When you read through the Gospels, Jesus points out example after example after example of this kind of self-justifying, legalistic thinking. And that's what Jesus does here. He exposes their legalism for what it is. And he says instead that a disciple, a true disciple, someone who truly sees God and sees themselves correctly, has a radically different attitude. The question the disciple asks is, again, thinking about that circle, how close can I get to the center of God's good purposes for my life? How close in to the very center of God's will, of God's love, can I be? And friends, a true disciple, Jesus says, is someone who is willing to be pushing in towards the center even when it gets tough. And so it's not surprising that they're talking about divorce and remarriage. Because after all, there's not much that's tougher in this life than remaining faithful and remaining gracious in a difficult marriage. Friend, do you think of your life as basically one, like these Pharisees did, one that God would be pleased with? Could it be, just asking, could it be that you are more pleased with your life than God is? And that the reason for that is because you've begun to believe the self-justification. You've begun to believe the excuses, the explanations that you've been making to yourself for years now, for all the ways in which you're not even living up to your own expectations of your life. If you're here this morning and you profess yourself to be a Christian, let me encourage you and let me warn you to avoid this trap of legalism, to avoid this trap of self-righteousness. Friends, it will deceive you and it will betray you on the last day. We cannot justify ourselves. How can you tell? How can you tell that maybe you're beginning to fall into this attitude of self-righteousness, of self-justification? Well, ask yourself some questions. When it comes to God, are you trying to sort of figure out how you can just meet the minimum requirements? Or are you asking yourself, oh, how can I please Him more? How can I please Him even more today? How can I please Him as much as possible? Is the confession of sin a regular part of your daily prayer time? When was the last time you lost an argument? When was the last time you actually found yourself needing to say to your wife or husband, to your child, to a coworker, "You're right, I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" Is the Christian life more to you than simply an ethical code of conduct? Is the Christian life requiring of you a kind of radical dependence upon God? Or are you just keeping the rules? To the married in our congregation, I want to encourage you. I've been married for going on 21 years, which is barely anything compared to some of you, which is really encouraging to people like me, that some of you have been walking faithfully in marriage, not just for 20 years, not just for 30 years, but for 40, 50, 60 years. Don't stop. Oh, friends, don't give up. Continue to give yourself to your marriage. God gave it to you, and He gave it to you as a good gift. But one of the things that we need to understand is that when God gives us a good gift like marriage, what He's aiming at is our long-term holiness, not necessarily our short-term happiness. All right? Are you willing to follow Him in that pursuit? The pursuit of your own holiness and sanctification in marriage. Even on those days when it's not really doing it for you, personally. One of the things that we've tried to do with our bookstall is put a whole bunch of resources on this new bookstall aimed at encouraging you in your marriage. And I really want to commend that to you. And I want to commend in particular this book, When Sinners Say I Do, Discovering the Power of the Gospel for Marriage. This might be the best book I know on marriage. Not for people that are about to get married, but for people who've been slogging it out for a while. And enjoying the slog most days. This is a fantastic book written by Dave Harvey, who is a pastor himself. And I would just commend it to you, as well as many of the other resources that we put on the bookstall. Now, to those of you who are here this morning, and in a crowd this size, there must be some who have been unfaithful in their marriage. To those of you who are here this morning who have been a part of an unbiblical divorce, maybe an unbiblical remarriage. Friends, there is no way I can address everything that would need to be addressed to speak to your personal situation. But let me say this, based on what we see here in Mark chapter 10. An unbiblical divorce and an unbiblical remarriage is sin. as Jesus points out in verses 11 and 12 to his disciples. But it's not the unforgivable sin. Friends, Jesus died for that sin too. And for those who would repent of their sin and turn to Christ and seek his forgiveness, he is rich in mercy. He is a redeeming God. He redeems sinners. Now, what does that look like in your situation to repent and to be putting your faith in Christ? I don't know, because every situation is going to look quite different. What I do know is that being a part of a local church where other sinners are knit into your life and these sorts of questions are on the table, this is the way to begin to deal with it. As elders in this church, as mature friends in this church, can begin to help you grapple with what it looks like to repent, to believe, and to follow faithfully, even after a sin like that, even after any sin. If you want to think more about what the scriptures have to say about divorce and remarriage, we put another book on the bookstall that I want to commend to you. It's this little book by John Murray, and it's simply called Divorce. It is not necessarily easy reading, but he does a great job of simply walking through all the various scripture passages, Old and New Testament, to see what does the Bible in fact say about divorce and remarriage. Well, as a society, Jesus reminds us here why we want to work to promote and protect marriage. You see, marriage wasn't invented by society. So frankly, we're not at liberty to redefine it any way we want. Instead, we want to recognize that it is in the state's best interest. It's in society's best interest to protect marriage as a privileged relationship between one man and one woman for life. All of the evidence of the social scientists points to this truth, that marriage is what is best for children, that marriage is what is best for women, and that marriage is what is best for men. Which is exactly what we would expect, isn't it? From a good gift from God. That it would turn out to be best for all parties concerned. Well, we should move on. Not only do we see people blinded by self-righteousness, second, we see people blinded by pride. Look there in verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. I've mentioned before the difference between our kind of indulgent age and its attitude towards children and the attitude of the age of Jesus. And we see it on full display right here. Children are not worth Jesus' attention. We are too important for children, at least so the disciples thought. But Jesus is actually indignant at his disciples over this. Why? Well, not actually primarily because of the children, but because of the pride that was on display in his own disciples. Jesus makes clear that the only people who get into the kingdom of God are people who come like these little children. Now, what does that mean? Well, what Jesus is referring to isn't children's innocence or purity or cuteness. No, what Jesus has in view here is their helplessness. And therefore their humility. You know, everything a child has, he or she has because he received it. It's a gift. That's what it means to be a child, unable to provide for yourself. And this, Jesus says, is how any of us are going to receive the kingdom of God. Not because of how great we are, not because of what we can bring to the table, not because we've earned it or deserve it. No, we come into the kingdom simply by coming to Jesus and humbly receiving his grace. Friend, are you here this morning hoping that your good deeds will somehow commend you to God? Are you hoping that you're bringing enough to the table to get into heaven? Well, let me just ask you, what, what kind of God would that be anyway? A God that you or I could impress. Do we really want that kind of God? No, it's pride that wants to commend itself to God. And it's a false God that pride must invent in order to receive what pride brings. Oh, we want a better God than that. We need a God who is not impressed with us. As Christians, we want to be people who are cultivating childlikeness, not naivete, but humility. Now, there are all sorts of ways that I think this should mark us. Our ability to receive correction from each other. Our ability, our willingness to receive practical help from each other. Our willingness to learn from people that are younger than us. Basically, our desire to keep learning, recognizing that we haven't learned all that needs to be learned, that could be learned yet, which is one of the reasons I would encourage many more of you to come along the first hour to one of our Sunday school classes, where you can learn even more than anything I'm ever going to be able to address here from the pulpit. Basically, I think as Christians, we want to develop an impulse, almost a reflex, to be the kind of people who consider others before ourselves. Now, I've got one other book to point out to you, and I've done this before, but to help you grow in humility, there's this book, Humility, True Greatness, by C.J. Mahaney. This is the last copy on the bookstall, but I'm sure we'll get more. Now, the other books that I've mentioned, and a lot of the other books that are on the bookstall, perfectly good things to buy for somebody else for Christmas. You can't give this to anybody for Christmas. All right? Just not an appropriate Christmas gift. However, a very appropriate thing to put on your wish list. A very appropriate thing to ask for. As a church, I think one of the ways that we can demonstrate humility is by adopting Jesus' attitude towards children. And one of the ways that we do that is through our children's ministry here. You know, there's not a lot of glory. There's not a lot of recognition in serving children. But there is much that savors of Jesus in it. So if you are already serving in our children's ministry in some capacity or another, thank you. Thank you for serving. Thank you for showing us what it looks like to be a servant. But if, especially if you're a member of this congregation and you're not currently serving in children's ministry, let me encourage you to apply and serve. Do you know that there are people in our congregation, members of our church, who 6 months out of the year, 7 months out of the year, 9 months out of the year, a few 12 months out of the year, are not able to sit where you're sitting right now? Because they're working in children's ministry. And for lack of enough workers, they just have to keep working. I would love for us as a congregation to change that. It grieves me that we have people in our congregation who have to spend 6, 7, 12 months of the year not able to gather with us and to sit under the preaching of God's word and to worship together because they're doing a good thing. So I want to encourage, especially the members of this church, consider serving in children's ministry. Let's recognize that actually being in children's ministry isn't just an opportunity to serve children. It's an opportunity to serve each other. And therefore to grow in humility. Talk to Judy Bush. She would be happy to help you know how to serve. Well, third, we also see a man, a single man, who is blinded by wealth. Look in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied. "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." It's actually hard to know what to make of this young man that we meet in these verses that comes to Jesus. Is he trying to earn his way into heaven? You know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Is he being prideful and arrogant in his self-assessment that he's obeyed the law since he was a child? Maybe. But it is interesting, isn't it, that he knows he lacks something. Else why come to Jesus? And Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He challenges him. He challenges him to kind of reconsider his standard for goodness, which is surely designed to get him to look at himself. But basically what we're told is that Jesus loves him. And because Jesus loves him, he tells the young man what he lacks, what he must do to inherit eternal life. "Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." Now, some have wrongly taken Jesus' statement there and applied it to every single disciple of Jesus Christ. And that would be wrong. Jesus is not making a general statement about what every disciple should do with all of his or her money. But he is making a general statement. He's making a general statement about our hearts. And about what we love or who we love. That's why I think in verse 29, he broadens what he's talking about to include not only our wealth, but our careers, our friends, even our family. And essentially what he's saying to us is that anything that we love more than God, anything that has won the ultimate loyalty of our hearts over God, that we must forsake if we would enter God's kingdom. And the proof is in the man's reaction, isn't it? He goes away sad, gloomy, literally, because he had great wealth. You see, as much as he wanted eternal life, it turns out he wanted to be rich even more. As much as he wanted to love God, it turns out he loved his wealth even more. And if he had to choose between the two, he would do what all the rest of us would do. He would choose what he loved most. Jesus presses the point home with his disciples. It is impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Like a literal camel going through a literal eye of a needle, the disciples are dumbfounded because they'd always thought that riches meant blessing from God, and therefore the people most likely to get into heaven must be the rich. And if the rich couldn't get into heaven, who then could be saved? And Jesus' answer is shocking. "With man," he says, "this is impossible." Not just for the rich, but for anybody. But not with God. Friends, do you hear what Jesus is saying? Jesus is telling not just that young rich man, but he is telling all of us that our hearts are hopelessly in love with something, with anything, with everything but God. And there is nothing we can do about it. Try as we would, we cannot change what we love because we cannot change our hearts. Friend, who or what do you love most? Consider this morning what your lover is promising you. A comfortable life, ease, pleasure, power, fulfillment in this life. And then ask yourself, is your lover really able to come through on the promise? And even if it does, for a little while in this life, what happens when you're too old or sick to enjoy it anymore? What happens when you die? What then of your lover? Friends, God promises His lovers eternal life. And then He gives them a heart to desire it. Don't try to change your loves. You can't. Ask God to change your heart. The loves will take care of themselves. If you're a Christian here this morning, consider Jesus' response to Peter. Peter is wondering if they've left everything behind for nothing, but Jesus makes it clear that God will be no man's debtor. To follow Christ means suffering. To follow Christ even means persecution. To follow Christ means giving up. But whatever we've given up in this life, God promises to repay us abundantly and then to give us eternal life on top of it. Oh, Christian, try Him in this. I feel like in so many ways, Adrian and I have been spending our whole lives testing God in just this point. And this is very much what it feels like coming here. I mean, I'm not ashamed to say that to come here, I had to take a very large pay cut. But from the day I arrived, we have not lacked anything. When we left D.C., we left our very best friends in the world. But look what God is giving us. He didn't take away those friends. He's just giving us a lot more. We left our family all back on the East Coast. But what a good God we have. As people like Bill and Chris Fransky, Bill and Darlene Daniels, kind of stepped in and become surrogate grandparents for my kids. God will not let you outgive Him. So give Him everything. And you will find that you've given nothing. Because He has given you Himself and everything on top of that. Now, as a congregation, we want to think carefully about money. Money isn't the only thing that competes for our affection, but it is surely one of the main things. So we want to be involved with each other in our financial lives, because it is so easy to be self-deceived when it comes to money. Is there somebody in your life that has permission to ask any question they want about your finances? Is there somebody in your life that knows everything about your finances? Years ago, I was given good advice, and I followed it. I have a friend who knows literally everything about my finances. He knows how much I make. He knows how much I save. He knows what's in my pension and my bank account. He knows basically how I spend my money. And he knows that not only does he have permission to be asking me about these things, he better be asking me about these things. Because my heart can be captured by money just like yours. So I need somebody involved with me, helping me examine myself. Friend, are you giving generously to the work of the local church? And then are you going beyond your tithe, your regular giving, to help those who are particularly in need? We're going to be taking up a benevolence offering at the end of the Lord's Supper, here at the end of our service today. Are you giving to that? You realize that every time you give to the local church, every time you give to the benevolence offering, every time you write one of those checks, you're signing a declaration of independence, your own personal declaration of independence from the love of money. As you give it away. We want to be stewards of our money, not slaves. And we want to be thinking about this carefully as a church as well. You know, we're going to be starting our budget process in just a couple of months. And so one of the things I'm going to be asking is, are we as a church being generous? Are we being wise? Are we being gospel-centered and sacrificial in the way we put our budget together? I mean, as your senior pastor, I want to say to you that I want us to have the kind of budget that you are able to give to without any hesitation, without any concern. You're that confident in that budget and what, more importantly, that budget represents. Well, there's a fourth kind of blindness that we must move on and consider. People who are blinded by ambition. Now, look in verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It appears that James and John have been listening kind of selectively to Jesus. They've heard that the kingdom is coming. They just haven't been paying much attention to the part about the suffering that's going to come first. It's comical almost, except that they really mean what they ask. And of course, the rest, the other 10 disciples, they aren't happy about it when they find out about it. Presumably not because they're offended at the brother's sort of naked ambition, but they're just upset that they got to Jesus first. Jesus makes clear that they don't know what they're asking. But his rebuke is gentle. And then he takes the opportunity to teach them, to explain to them what the ambition of a disciple of Jesus Christ really should be. Not glory and authority, like the world around them, but service, service of the most humble kind. They are to give their lives for the sake of others, precisely because that's what Jesus came to do. I mean, think about this for a minute. God, in human flesh, the creator of the world, comes to the world, and instead of demanding the service from his creatures that was every bit his right, he instead gives himself in service to his creatures. He came to offer his life as a substitute for sinners like us, to, as he puts it here, to be a ransom for us, to give his life so that we can be set free. Friends, this is the reason Jesus came. This was his mission, to give himself as a ransom for sinners. His ambition was not that of empire. His ambition was not that of glory. His ambition was that of love. Now, can you imagine what it must be like to be the object of that kind of ambition? Friend, you can be. Anybody can be. If you will but turn today from your own ambitions, whatever they might be, and instead acknowledge that you need this kind of love and receive it from him in faith. As Christians, we want our lives to be modeled after Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we give up all ambition. To the contrary, I think Christians need to be the most ambitious of all. What it simply means is that our ambition has shifted. The goal of our ambition is no longer our own advancement. No, the goal of our ambition is the good of others. And the engine of our ambition, what's really driving our ambition, is no longer, you know, me and my self-advancement and my love of myself, basically. No, the engine of my ambition is my love of God, my worship of God, and my desire to see Him glorified in my life. So, Christian, what are you known to be ambitious for? At home? At school? At work? Here at church? If you're not sure, let me encourage you over lunch today. Ask your spouse. Ask your kids. Ask one of your really, really close friends who will speak honestly to you. Because rest assured, you're ambitious for something. And even if it's not clear to you, it is sure to be clear to some of the people around you. And then if it turns out that your ambitions as a Christian have gotten off track, or more about you than about giving yourself for others, well, then just ask yourself, what can I do today? What can I do this week to begin to reorient those ambitions? Blinded by self-righteousness, blinded by pride, by the love of wealth, by ambition. Friends, this isn't just the condition of the people in chapter 10 of Mark's gospel. It is the condition of all of us. And even as we begin to see how blind we are, we realize that we can't even give ourselves the sight that we need. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. Not with God. And that's the point of the final blind person that we see in this passage. Look with me in verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Friends, Bartimaeus is as blind as they come. But the thing that sets him apart from the rest of the blind people in our passage is that he knows he's blind. And he knows that there's nothing that he can do about it. And he also knows that Jesus can. Jesus can do something about it. And so he calls out to Jesus. He calls him the Son of David, which is just another way of referring to him as the Messiah. And despite the discouragement of the crowd, he calls not once, not twice. He calls over and over and over again. The crowd is embarrassed. They are annoyed at this guy, but he doesn't care. He knows he's blind, and he knows that Jesus can make him see. And did you notice that Jesus asks him the exact same question that he asked James and John? "What can I do for you?" But how different the answer. No pride, no worldly ambition, no self-justification, no divided loyalties, just a humble acknowledgement of his pitiful condition, of his need, and the desire that Jesus would make him whole. And so Jesus gives him his sight, and Bartimaeus begins to follow Jesus on the road. Friends, that's what faith is. And it's what Jesus says healed Bartimaeus. Literally, it's what he says saved him. Faith isn't working hard to convince God that you're worthy of his attention. Faith is not trying really, really hard to believe something that you know isn't true, that's irrational or illogical. No, faith is quite simply the humble trust that Jesus Christ can and Jesus Christ will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Give you eyes to see and ears to hear. Give you a heart to love God. This is what faith is. Trust that he can forgive you of your sins and bring you into a relationship with God that isn't all about duty and guilt and law, but a relationship with God in which it is our delight to follow Christ on the way of the cross, right into suffering, Because we know He walked that way for us first. Look back at verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Again, He took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to Him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," He said. "And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn Him to death and will hand Him over to the Gentiles, who will mock Him and spit on Him, flog Him and kill Him. 3 days later, He will rise." Friends, Jesus could see clearly. The people around Him were confused and afraid. They couldn't see, but Jesus could. He knew exactly where He was going. He was going to Jerusalem, and He was going there to die. He knew what waited for Him in Jerusalem. Suffering. Mockery. Insult. And death on a cross. And what's more, not only did He know that all of that was going to happen to Him, He knew that that was just the outer shell of what was really going to happen to Him, which was that on the cross He would bear our sin. And that on the cross He would suffer not just at the hands of men, but that He would suffer the wrath of God, taking the punishment that you and I deserve, but cannot bear. He did it so that we might see God and be welcomed into His kingdom. Oh friend, what other response can we have to such a vision of love? And but to cry out with Bartimaeus, "Have mercy on me, Jesus." And then to follow Him. To follow Him wherever He leads. Let's pray. Father, we confess that our hearts are not what they should be, that our loves are not as they should be. We confess that so often we think we can see when we cannot. We pray, Father, that You would give us new hearts, that You would give us eyes to see. We pray that we would see Jesus clearly and follow Him on the way. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.